Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word this evening. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness to us this past week. We thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for the power of the word of God. We pray tonight that we might consider your faithfulness, Father, your promises, and faith in those promises, Father. Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham, a man of faith, and we pray that we might understand clearly the truths that are taught here in Romans 4. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans 4:18. Continuing the example of Abraham believing in the promises of God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 18 through 25 gives you several descriptive terms of Abraham's faith. We have the descriptive term in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. Verse 19, the second descriptive term, not being weak in faith. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. The fourth description of faith, verse 21, being fully persuaded. He was fully convinced. So there are four descriptive phrases of Abraham's faith. And here in verse 18 we have, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. We can literally translate this phrase, who being beyond hope, on the basis of hope, believed. Who being beyond hope. The situation for Abraham looked pretty hopeless, didn't it? He was 99 years old, and it'll describe later that his body was dead, Sarah's womb was dead, and it looked beyond hope that the promised seed would come. All those years that he waited for the promised seed to come, since Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, 24 years later, he's still waiting for the promise. But by now, God waited long enough so that Abraham could not rely upon himself at all. It's interesting that God waited over a period of time not to fulfill his word, so that Abraham would completely trust in the Lord alone and get rid of any self-sufficiency whatsoever. And that's just a beautiful picture of trust and faith. We do not look to our own sufficiencies to solve our problems or for the word of God to be fulfilled. We look to the omnipotent power of God and the faithfulness of God and his promises and the integrity of his word. So Abraham was in a pretty hopeless situation. He was beyond hope on the basis of hope believed. The word against hope is the Greek preposition para. I was looking, I've been trying to brush up on some more of my Greek this week, and I'm going to try to really become sharper in Greek. I'm learning some of the prefixes and suffixes of Greek. There's over 120 different prefixes and suffixes. And it's interesting, I counted the prepositions, and the prepositions make up at least half of all Greek words. The prepositions. It's interesting. So every time I use a preposition here, we have another one here in Romans 4:18 as far as compound words. And here is just a simple preposition. He against hope means contrary to. Para means contrary to. Normally para means alongside. We think of para church, alongside. But para here in the context means contrary to. Who contrary, that's why the King James translates it against. Who against hope or contrary to hope, believed in hope. Or as a better, and I didn't put this on the overhead, but a better translation of this phrase, who being beyond hope, on the basis of hope, believed. So against hope, contrary to hope, believed in hope, epi, there's another preposition for you. Epinosis, over, above, or on, upon. Here it means on. Who, on the basis of hope, believe. Elpis is the word hope. In hope means the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. I would translate it confident expectation. Hope is confident expectation. So when you hope in something, it's really faith directed toward the future. Now, faith can be directed toward past circumstances. Of course, you exercise faith in time, presently. Okay? We can trust in God presently to meet our needs and exercise faith. But hope carries the element of future expectation. So hope is really faith looking forward to the future, future expectation, future confidence. We can translate that. So it's not something that may or may not be in the New Testament. I hope to, you know, go on vacation, or I hope to do this. We hope to drive through certain states. Well, you may or may not do that. But when we say hope in the Bible, it's absolute certainty, confidence. So Abraham was pretty confident. The situation looked hopeless. But Abraham was absolutely confident in God and His promises. He looked forward to the fulfillment of promises. And he says here that he might become the father of many nations. Here Paul is going back to his argument that Abraham is an example of justification by faith, not only to the Jews, but since Abraham was the father of many nations, not just Israel, he would be an example to Gentiles of justification by faith. So the Gentiles can simply believe like Abraham did. Abraham would be the patriarch not only physically of the nation Israel. Abraham would become a father of many nations, meaning he would be the example of faith to Jew and Gentile alike. Here, he believed that he might be, he believed in hope. The word believe means to consider something to be true, and therefore worthy of one's trust. I think the best definition for faith is trust. We trust in the promises of God. We trust in His Word. We have confidence in that. When you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He was your substitute, that only through Him you place your confidence, you lean upon Him in a sense, spiritual sense. You trust in Him, rely upon Him to in His merits to get you to heaven. You don't trust in your own merits, you trust in His merits, in His promises, in the finished work. Now, the father of many nations here. A year before Isaac was born, God reappeared to Abraham, reestablished His covenant with him that he should be the father of many nations. This is when Abraham was 99 years old. And at that time, they changed his name from Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17, 1 through 5. Let's look at that text. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now, that stresses the one attribute of God that we know of, omnipotence. I am all-powerful. Now, see how you can take the teaching, the theology of God being all-powerful. How does that work itself down practically? Well, since God is all-powerful, He's able to back up His promises. See? Not only is God true, that means He's faithful to His promises. He's all-powerful. He's able to fulfill His promises. There's nothing standing in the way for God. Nothing too great. No circumstances, no situation that would stand in the way of God fulfilling His Word, since He's almighty, all-powerful. So that reminder of that characteristic of God, that attribute of God, would be a great comfort to Abram. I'm all-powerful. Don't consider your own body. And we'll see that in Romans later on that he didn't consider his own body being weak. He didn't, or being dead. He didn't consider that. He considered the integrity of God, the nature of God. And so the essence of God is very important in faith. Faith in who God is. And first of all, in order to exercise faith in God on a day-by-day basis, you need to know who that God is. You need to know His nature, His character, His essence. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou mature. And the idea is not perfect. Unfortunately, the King James used the word perfect. We think of without sin. That's impossible for anyone. It speaks of maturity. And we'll see that Abraham had a mature faith. By this time, Abraham had many years to develop his faith and build spiritual muscle. And so Abraham's faith by that time was strong, confident in God. I will make a covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. This is the verse that Paul quotes. He will be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. So Abraham would be the patriarch of many nations, because that seed that would come through Abraham would multiply, and many nations would come from Abraham. Now he says back in 4:18, Romans 4:18, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This was in accord with God's promise. So shall your offspring be. As we saw earlier, Genesis 15:5, he quotes this. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars. Tell the stars, if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said, So shall your seed be. I'm going to multiply your seed like the stars of heaven, a great multitude, a great number. So there will be many, instead of one, many offspring of Abraham. He will be the patriarch of many nations, and therefore not just to the Jews, although he was the patriarch of the Jews. It's interesting that Paul later makes that clear. Paul later makes that clear in Romans 9:5. Notice this. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he speaks to his kinsmen according to the flesh physically, natural Israel, and he said, who are Israelites, and he says the nation of Israel has several privileges, adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service, promises. Verse 5 says, whose are the fathers? Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then it says, of whom, as concerning the flesh, physically, Christ came. Messiah came through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But here, Abraham being a father of many nations, he would be the example of an individual justified by faith to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Romans 4:19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. That's true. About would be 99. He was pushing the century mark. And if he was around today, he'd probably be... he might be in a nursing home. I'm not going to say it definitely, but they would celebrate his birthday with a cupcake and a candle and something like that. But here, Abraham was pushing it. He was pushing 100, the century mark. 99 years of age. And he wasn't weak in faith. His faith was very strong. The word being weak in faith here, astheno, it means to lack strength. The ah prefix means without or not. And steno means strength. So he literally did not lack strength. His faith did not lack strength. Meaning, the next verse, verse 20, tells us his faith was strong. Abraham's faith was strong. He was absolutely confident in the character and nature of God. So he was not lacking strength. His faith was not weak. The Bible does say later on, talk about believers whose faith is weak. So believers' faith can be weak. Abraham built spiritual muscle, and he had many times exercised faith, and so Abraham's faith grew strong. This is exactly what James is talking about in James 2. And we've been over this several times, that James is not speaking of simply justification by faith. He's speaking of sanctification by faith and exercising faith and letting your faith become strong. And therefore, Abraham by this time would be called, well, later on he would be called a friend of God by the time he offered Isaac upon the altar. So Abraham developed spiritual muscle. He was strong in faith. He manifested the faith rest life consistently. Not being weak in faith, he considered
Here's a word here. Once again, look at the Greek prepositions. I'm going to give you a handout one of these days on these prepositions. If you can get a handle on about 17 Greek prepositions, you'll learn a lot of vocabulary from those 17. Here we have kata noio. And that word here, kata means can intensify or down. We can say down or intensify, noeo. The idea means to consider. Noeo means the nous or the mind. So he used his mind to consider. He contemplated. He reflected upon the promises of God. He did not consider, reflected his own body. Now it's very interesting that Abraham could have focused upon the circumstances, right? The physical circumstances. How many believers, born again believers, look at the jam that they are in? I'm in a jam financially. I'm in a jam physically. I'm in a jam in this person, and that. I'm in a jam. And so they look at the circumstance. Abraham did not look at the circumstance. See? The circumstance looked hopeless. From human perspective, it looked pretty hopeless that God was going to fulfill His word. But Abraham did not consider circumstances. He didn't consider his own body. And we need to take a lesson of faith from Abraham and not looking at our circumstances and the desperate situation that we are in, but looking in God who provides all things for us richly to enjoy, and His provision and His omnipotence, His all power. Nothing is impossible with God. So take your petitions to God. Take your petitions to a God who is faithful. Abraham did not contemplate. Now, it doesn't mean that Abraham was naive. No, we're not talking about Abraham being naive here when we say he did not consider his own body. He wasn't a charismatic in one sense, a name it and claim it. That's not what he's saying here. Abraham wasn't foolish. See, he was a realist. Abraham knew realistically that his body wasn't able to physically function to produce a child. He also understood that Sarah's womb was dead. She was past menopause. He understood that. He wasn't naive in his faith. But Abraham did not focus on that because God made a promise. And God's character is true and God always fulfills His word. So he looked away from his circumstances, his body, and his spouse's body to the promises of God. So Abraham did not focus on the obvious circumstances, but on the faithfulness of God. So you're not called to simply ignore your circumstances. It's not enough simply to say, you know, I'm just going through this. I don't care. Everything's falling apart. I'm just going to go through this. It's not just going through this. It's the idea that he did not look upon his circumstances, but he did look somewhere. See, faith. Faith is directed to the Word of God or God's character, God's nature. So it's not just simply he was an optimist. See, some people betray, well, Abraham just went through life, nothing bothered him. He was an optimist. No, it's not just an optimist. And these preachers that teach about optimism, they do so in neglect to the Scriptures. For instance, Robert Schuller, I'll name names. This guy, you know, he gets all these people, positive thinking. You can do everything through positive thinking. That won't get you very far. That will not get you very far. Because it stops there. Positive thinking has a limit. You can have cancer and positively think that you'll be well all day long and eventually die. Positive thinking won't get you anywhere. But belief in the promises and integrity of God will. See? So it's not just gritting your teeth and moving through a situation and ignoring the circumstances. It's realizing your circumstances, but then realizing God who's able to deliver you from your circumstances or enable you to go through those circumstances by faith. See, that's true faith. So Abraham did not look at the obvious circumstances, but he did look away from those circumstances to a omnipotent, almighty, faithful God who promised and who cannot renege on His word. Now, the fact that his body was dead, the word dead here, necro, and this word is used of physically dead people, but here there are 7 different types of death in the Bible. Here we have sexual death. He was sexually dead. Literally, I found this interesting, this word here in the context mean his body is worn out. His body was worn out. Therefore, he was impotent. So Abraham's body, by 99 years of old, was worn out, and he was impotent. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. Notice this. Therefore sprang there even a one, in him as good as dead. So Hebrews 11 also states, there sprang one from Abraham, in him as good as dead. Well, it's talking about here Isaac. So many as the stars of the sky, a multitude as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So his body was impotent, his body was worn out. Now what about Sarah? Sarah's womb was dead, a related word here, necrosis, and it means the state of being unable to bear children. She was physically unable to bear children. Why? Because of passage through menopause. She already went through menopause years ago. And Sarah's womb was dead. She was past menopause. And so Abraham was in sexual death, and Sarah's womb was, she was dead. Her body was dead in a physical sense as well. And he did not consider that. He said, that's not going to stop the fulfillment of God's word. God's all-powerful. Look at Hebrews 11:11. Notice what God did to Sarah's womb. Hebrews 11 tells us, notice in Hebrews 11:11, therefore, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength. God supernaturally enabled Sarah to bear children. And therefore, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. To receive seed. So she probably produced, back to producing eggs again. And she was delivered of a child when she was past age, past menopause, because she judged, notice this, she judged him faithful, who had promised. See? So Sarah, what a husband and wife team. What a great team. You had Abraham in Romans 4 believed, and here on the other part you had the marital couple of Sarah and Abram, and what a team. They both believed in the faithfulness of God. Now you say, well, what about Sarah's laughing? Didn't see she did laugh? And then, you know, she was confronted with that and said, well, I didn't really laugh. But you did laugh. What she was saying was, I wasn't laughing as far as unbelief. I was laughing in amazement. I'm going to have a child here being this old? That's amazing. She is laughing about it. And so we have Yitzhak, we have Isaac, who is called laughter. And that was a laughter of not unbelief. Realize, some people teach that. Some people teach that Sarah was doubting God. Hebrews 11:11 states clearly, she judged him faithful who promised. She did not waver. She believed it. So that was a laugh and amazement. So, wow, I'm going to have a child. It's amazing. The lady was 100 years old, and she's going to have a child. And that was truly a miraculous miracle of God. So she was completely amazed, and she did judge God faithful. So the womb, the deadness of Abraham, and the deadness of Sarah's womb did not stop Abraham's faith. Kept on going. Faith looking forward to the promises of God. Notice the next phrase describing Abraham's faith. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. You know what stagger means. Someone staggering means wavering, going back and forth. I wonder if God's faithful today. It looks pretty bleak today. I guess not. Well, not, you know, everything's going okay today, so I guess God's faithful. Once again, you don't judge the faithfulness of God based on circumstance. And you're going to be frustrated and disappointed if you do so. Abraham would have been frustrated and disappointed by judging God's faithfulness through physical circumstances. See? So faith, you need to keep steady faith, confidence, all through thick and thin, in whatever comes your way. He did not waver. Now here's something believers can do when God promises. The waver, the idea of stagger not. Once again, we have another word, a compound word with a Greek preposition at the beginning. Dia means through. Krino means to judge. The idea here is to be uncertain, to be odds with oneself, to doubt, to waver. And so he did not doubt. He did not waver back and forth. You know, James speaks of this type of wavering that believers go through. Look at James 1, 5 through 8. James talks about prayer and confidence in God. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. He doesn't hold back. Now, the word wisdom here doesn't mean that as a high school and college kid, well, Lord, I know I haven't studied this week, but I pray that you might help me on this test tomorrow so I get 100. You promise that if I lack wisdom, you give it to me. That's taking that verse out of context. See, the wisdom here in the context is trials. And you don't understand what God's doing in your life. You say, well, I need some scripture, Father. I need some scripture to believe in this situation. I need some specific wisdoms, specific promises. I need to know how to go through the circumstances. What should I do? That's the context here. Asking wisdom and in the circumstances of trials. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men freely. He doesn't hold back. It shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Don't doubt. Well, maybe he's faithful today, maybe not. You know, Christians go ups and downs, you know, doubting God and believing God, and then doubting God and then believing God. And then they're going back and forth, tossed back and forth, you know. And he says here, don't wave. And he gives a physical description of wavering. For he that waves is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Like a boat goes tossed up and down, back and forth, you know. You go back and forth in your Christian life, wavering in and out. I believe God this week. God's amazing. Oh man, it looks terrible this week. I'm not sure. And you're going back and forth. Abraham did not. By that time, his faith was steady. It was confident. He believed God. It was solid. It was solid as a rock. Nothing that could ever come his way could shake that faith. It was strong. And then verse 7 says in James 1, "For let not that man think that he or shall receive anything of the Lord." Now this verse 8 describes this type of wavering. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double thinking, double minded. Here a very interesting term in the Greek. Di mean two, sukos, soul. Literally we have here two soul or split soul. The psychologist would have an interesting time with this phrase. There's such a thing as biblical psychology. I don't take very much stock in human psychology, but here we have biblical psychology. This guy is split-souled. His soul is split. He's double-minded. He believes God, and you know, it's like picking at daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. He's faithful, and he's not faithful today. He can do it, he can't. And you're going back and forth, instead of constant. So that's instability. And so many Christians are unstable. They haven't taken enough of the Word of God in and believed it and applied the promises of God to test God and prove God that God is faithful. That's why the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You got to try Him, and He'll put you through trials to see if you believe in Him. Taste and see, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is faithful. And so we need stability. We need spiritual growth and strength so that our faith will be strong and it'll be stable and will be constant. So no matter what comes our way, we're steady Christians. We're constant. We don't go back and forth. Some of you Christians go back and forth here and there. This wandering, I feel sorry for them. Saying wander in and out. You know, we're excited about the Lord this week, but you know, what about the... And they're going just back and forth. And I think because of their... The way they grew up and some of the circumstances, there's no stability. There's no stability. And it's the Word of God that stabilizes us. We need to be steady, reliable, constant, steadfast. That's why the Bible says to be steadfast, unmovable. That's steadiness. That's a confident Christian. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not kenos, empty, it's not vain, it's not to no purpose in the Lord. There's always a purpose for your labor in the Lord. God doesn't have you, nothing that comes your way is without purpose in God's plan. Now, you may have self-induced misery because of sins, and God permits that. But nothing that comes your way is without purpose and plan in God's program. So be a steady Christian. Don't go back and forth. Don't be split-souled. You're in this week, hot by be either hot or cold, I will spew out of my mouth. The Laodicean church, lukewarm. Lukewarmness is the sign of our age. Characteristic of our age. Lukewarm Christians. Double-minded Christians. And not like Abraham, who was confident, steadfast, steady. Declaration to do something with implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. And so there's an obligation on God's part because He promised. God is obligated to fulfill His Word. And that's the idea of a promise, the promises of God. God is obligated to fulfill His Word. And so God, since God is obligated to fulfill His Word, Abraham believed that. He didn't waver. He didn't waver at that because he understood the nature of God. He understood the promises of God. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, notice this. What about us? So you say, well, that was several thousand years ago and has no relevance to us today, and we don't have to do that. And I hear on and on and on excuses to try to get yourself from believing in the Word of God. Here in 2 Corinthians 1:20 it says, for all the promises of God in Him. Notice this. Written to the church age believer. All the promises of God in Him are yes. Yay. And in Him, amen. Isn't that what Abraham did in Genesis 15:6? Abraham, amen. God. He believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. All the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God. Meaning it's based on God's faithfulness, and He gets the credit. And you're left without merit or credit. See? So God is faithful. God's promises are true. They're certain. They're absolute. And He will not fail in one promise. Not one of them. Do you believe that? Or are you staggering at the promises of God? God will not fail His Word. He will not fail His promises. We may fail Him, but He will never fail us. He will never leave us or forsake us. So all those promises are absolutely certain. And it says here, He did not stagger or waver at the promises of God through disbelief. Apistia. And a meaning without. You know the word pistis. Or here we have the ending pistia. Faith. Faithless or unbelieving. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief or disbelief. Abraham was what Paul called a believer who lived by faith. Now, of course, Paul's talking about two things. He's focusing on justification by faith. But we can derive examples of Abraham who not only was, in Genesis 15:6, declared righteous by a one act of faith. That's all. You don't believe the rest of your life to be saved. What if I stop believing? You're still born again. One act of faith, one second, one moment in time, when you believe and trust in the integrity of God, His Word, and you trust in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, you are justified, declared righteous, you have imputed righteousness, and a home in heaven. It's a done deal. It's over. You're on your way. And so that's a done deal. Salvation is the foundation's there. It's a done deal. It's secure. You're eternally secure. And heaven is guaranteed. But the born-again believer can manifest many acts of faith. day by day. The just shall live by faith. And Abraham was a perfect example of that. He lived. He had a lifestyle of faith. As a matter of fact, Abraham trusted God to the point to where Abraham is the only one in the Old Testament called, and we went over it in Sunday school, the friend of God. Abraham was God's personal friend. Now picture yourself as a friend of God, a one who believes God over and over. What's a friend? Someone you have something common with. See? Friendship is all up to you. God doesn't move. So you need to enter into that friendship. That's the idea. Is not God coming down on your level. It's you believing in God. And so you have that commonality there. Friendship with God. And the Bible says in James 4:4, a friend of this world is the enemy of God. If you think like the world thinks in doubt, skepticism, unbelief, why do you believe in that Bible? Why do you believe in there? Why do you go to church so much? Why on and on and on? You will not be a friend of God. But you need to be a friend of God and trust Him as Abram was, and he did. He had a lifestyle believing God. Of course, he wasn't perfect. We're not saying he didn't sin. We're not saying he had no doubts. We're not saying he had no failures. But he exercised faith. He got right back up. You know, he went down to Egypt, made some stupid mistakes, and almost really ruined his family with Sarah. You know, think about that. The line of Christ would come through Sarah, and if this Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, would have got a hold of Sarah physically, where then would be the promise of God in the line of Christ? You see how Satan attacked. But God stopped that man from taking Sarah. And so Abraham, realizing his stupidity and his deceit, went back, and then he went right on with God. See, that didn't stop him. The train kept on moving. Like a song, the train kept on rolling. Kept on moving. Keep on coming. So Abraham's faith. He kept on believing the promises of God. He didn't waver. Notice the result here. First of all, he was strong in faith. In dumo. And we get the word dynamite, power. Dunamis, the power of God. In means in. And dunamis means power. And it means to be endued. The idea, he was endued with power. He was strengthened. And the idea here is he was strong inwardly. Moral strength. Abraham had moral strength. And the strength was the word of God, God's promises. And you know why? The Bible says that God's word is more powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word. God's powerful, and so therefore God speaks. What's the byproduct? His word. His word is powerful, and then when you take the word in you, you're endued with power. You have the power of God. And so you exercise faith. You believe in the promises of God. You are endued. He was strong in faith. He had the endued power of God in him. And so he had the power of God in faith because of the word of God, which is powerful. And therefore, God gets all the glory through this. See, Abraham doesn't get credit. God gets the glory. Because God is the one who promised. The word glory means, Greek word glory is doxa. We get a word doxology. We sing, praise God, glorify God, from whom all blessings flow. And the idea here is glory means honor. Honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. Fame, prestige. Who gets all the glory, the prestige, the honor, the praise? Man? Wrong. God. See. God gets the praise in this plan. He started it. He formed it. He made the promises. He fulfills it. God gets all the glory. Where is the credit of man? Man who wants to rely upon his works, his goodness, his acts, his morality. God here gets the credit. Man does not get the credit. You say, well, Abraham believed. Yes, he did believe. He did believe. But faith has no merit. Faith trusts in another who has the power. See? So, God gets the glory. That's the way God set it up. That's the way God set up the church age. You read that in Ephesians chapter 1 about the glory of God and how God set up the church age. And God set up the church age so that all the glory would go to Him, because it is His plan. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We are in union with Him. He is the head of the church. And He is interceding for the saints. And so He gets all the glory. He gets the credit and praise and honor. You have the glory mentioned several times in Ephesians chapter 1. And we have here, for instance, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise when you believe. And this is the down payment of our future inheritance unto the redemption and the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. God's glory, see? Salvation is all of God. And He gets the honor and praise and recognition and glory. God set up this so great salvation so that no man can boast. We already saw that in Romans 3, didn't we? You remember that message? Shut the door on boasting. The door is shut on boasting, see? And then, therefore, who gets all the honor and glory? God, see? That's how God set up this wonderful salvation. God gets honor and glory. Now, Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded. Another descriptive term of Abraham's faith. Being fully persuaded that which he had promised, he was able to perform. Being fully persuaded, we get the word, we use a similar word here in the Greek, pleroo, the word full, or the pleroma, believer. Here we get the word, means to fully convince. He was fully convinced or assured. He had assurance, complete. Being fully convinced, absolutely convinced, no doubt at all whatsoever, that what God had promised, He had the power to do it, to execute it. He was able to perform it. Once again, we have the promises of God here, and it means to declare with obligation to carry out what is stated. God was obligated to carry out what He said. And so Abraham believed that. He was convinced of that. He didn't doubt that. And God, who promised, had the power. Here the word, once again, we have a similar word here. Dunamis means to be capable or competent. God was fully competent and capable. What's in God's way of fulfilling His word? What stands in God's way? God's competent. God's able to execute. Hebrews 11:19. Notice that later on we get this word, God's ability. Remember Abraham, now when his son was a young man, and probably around 20 years of age. So 20 years later, after what Paul is describing here in Romans 4, here we have accounting that God was able to raise him up. Abraham's faith was so confident in God, he believed that God could have resurrected his son from the dead as a prefigure of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead. Even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God was able, he had the ability to perform. He is capable or confident. What he had promised, he was capable and confident to accomplish. Poeo. And God is able to accomplish great things. He's God. Genesis 18:14. Notice this. This is a great verse. How about this to meditate? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. I like that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's something we need to say, not only Abraham, but we need to say that. Is there anything too hard for God to do? No. Not at all. No matter how bad your situation is, nothing's too hard for God. He's able to do it. How about Luke 1:37? Now, this is amazing.
Using this verse of the birth of a child when Sarah in Abram's body was dead, now we come to the virgin birth, and this applied to the virgin birth. In Luke 1:37 it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And even a virgin birth is possible with God. And so we have the unique God-man who appeared on the human scene. And because God is able. I can't understand these liberal theologians that doubt the virgin birth. What they're saying is that's too hard for God to do. They doubt miracles. They doubt the virgin birth. And therefore, if they doubt miracles, guess what? One of the biggest miracles of all, they doubt the resurrection of Christ. And so all they just teach is morality. That's all. That's all they have. And man gets the credit. And it's sickening. But here, God gets the credit. Nothing's too hard for God. With God, all things shall be possible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. How about Ephesians 3:20? You say, well, that was just a virgin birth, and we don't have that today. And, you know, well, Ephesians 3:20. Get it here in a minute. Yeah. Let's turn your Bibles to Ephesians. There we go. Back up. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly. No, look at these words. He is able. He has the ability to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that works in us. Pretty amazing, isn't it? God's able to do above all that we can even imagine or dream. That's a faithful God. Nothing is impossible with God. So, notice the conclusion. Paul comes now to conclusion. He picks back up where he left off on the idea of justification by faith and imputed righteousness. Paul left that... he's been on this theme... since Romans chapter 4, verse 1, but look at Romans 4, 3. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Here's imputed righteousness. We use that word. That word's used 11 times. Imputation. Reckoned. Counted. For righteousness. And so he goes back to that point of imputed righteousness. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. His whole point was... that even Abraham's faith lifestyle, God gave the credit. See? Whether it was a one act of faith or a faith lifestyle, the credit belonged to God who's able to perform His word. See? And so Abraham simply did this, believe. His works had no merit. Abraham simply believed God, and it was credited to his account permanently for righteousness. He had God's righteousness placed to his account. And that's why you're going to heaven. This verse brings Paul's argument concerning Abraham's justification to a climax. The Apostle Paul had proved the point he set out to demonstrate. And he restated Genesis 15:6 as a conclusion. And here to verse 4. It's almost like an inclusio. He goes back to his original point they stated in verse 4. Of imputed righteousness, Abraham as an example of a man who simply believed a faithful God in His promises, and God reckoned to him righteousness because he believed God and did nothing, simply trusting God. Imagine going through your life simply trusting God. God is able to perform what He promised. And that's Abraham. Now, you say, well, that once again, I hear the people, well, that was, and every time you teach a convicting message, they'll say, well, that was in the Old Testament, and, you know, God did miracles there, but today, you know, just, and they just moan and complain, and they think now that God's weak all of a sudden after several thousand years of human history. God's not strong anymore. God's not able. He's not omnipotent anymore. Does God change? God's program throughout history changes. That's dispensational truth. But God's nature or His essence does not change. God today is just as omnipotent and faithful as He was back then.
God's word is just as true today as it was thousands of years ago. Do you believe that? Are you convinced? Are you staggering in that premise? Here, it's not only written for his sake alone. Get the point. Here's application. So Paul applies this. Oh, that's a nice little story, Paul, about Abraham, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the bad situation. You don't know the jam I'm in. You don't know the fix I'm in. Oh, really? So that has no relevance to you today, right? Wrong. Here it says it wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. No. It's written for you. You in the pew, or how about you in the sofa and the chairs? It's written for you. All that Abraham had, his righteousness, his inheritance, and his posterity, he gained not by works. That's clear. But by faith. Faith was the issue. And faith is looking away from your circumstances, yourself, your power, your ability, your goodness, your works, to another who's able to completely perform what he promised. And the greatest performance of that promise was in sending his son, Jesus. God sent his son into the world, and Christ's death on the cross as a substitute for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, the omnipotent power in that, is the greatest example of God fulfilling what he promised. And Paul's going to mention that. And so we have imputed righteousness, and we simply believe in Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. You'll have that reckoned to your account. Your permanent credit card. Here's your spiritual credit card. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Righteousness can be reckoned to you, just as it was with Abram several thousand years ago. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do we believe in the promises of God, the faithfulness of God? God's word that says if you believe on the Son, you'll have everlasting life. Do you believe that? No, he can't. How can he give us everlasting life? Well, he can. Do you believe that? Here it says, righteousness shall be reckoned or permanently credited to our account. And here's the gospel. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You know what the Word of God it says? It didn't say believe in Christ, it said believe on God that raised up Christ. But the idea is believe that God sent his Son to be our substitute. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. And so you need to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises of everlasting life. I am the bread of life in John 8, which came down from heaven. He that believeth in me shall not perish. I'm the bread of life. And so Jesus, the seven I am's in the book of John. You believe God and his Son, Jesus Christ? Believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now look at Romans chapter 4. Abraham did one thing. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We learned that work was not based on debt, but on grace, which is undeserved favor. If you try to work your way to heaven, that's not grace. I don't care if you try to call it whatever kind of grace you try to call it. If it's a work, it's a work, and it's not grace. So many people try to pull a magic act, a trickery over the people's eyes by calling works grace. And they don't understand the passage here. Works and grace are at two opposite ends. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. If it's a work, it's a debt. Don't call that grace. Now it says here, but to him that does not work, verse 5, that's very clear. How clear can you get than Romans 4:5? The person that does not do anything. How about that? Doesn't work. You mean not just one little good thing? No, not one. Can I put money in the plate to go to? No, you can't. Well, you can later as a believer. But that doesn't get you to heaven. See, rewards. Talking about rewards now. But one thing here, that person who does not work but believes on him, which is the opposite of works, by the way, faith is not a work, on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Even David. Blessed is a man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from any works whatsoever. Now, Christ was delivered, verse 20, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, he was delivered for our offenses. God the Father delivered Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. Not as an example. Very important. I'm going to imitate Jesus. And so I'm going to be a fruitcake and nail my hands to a cross and then have someone else nail. See, you can't really nail yourself to either. How can you nail both hands? Yeah, someone else has to do it for you. But anyway, you got these guys that, you know, I'm going to bear my cross, I'm going to carry a cross. And they make the cross a work. Ridiculous. And they see that was just an example. Oh, it shows you how much God loves you. So I'm going to go out and love everyone to go to heaven. You know, I'm going to follow Jesus' example. No! No, not as an example. The example theory of the atonement is a liberal theory and it's false. And even as the good movie that came out recently, the theory behind that, a lot of people believe, is just to love God's love, and that shows you how much Jesus suffered and not. They don't understand that he bore our sins, that he was punished for our sins, and it's through Christ alone that we can get to heaven. See, you gotta be careful there. You gotta rightly divide these things. Not as an example, but to make atonement for our sins. Use that in a theological sense, not the biblical sense. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we have here, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How about that? We who he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be constituted, declared the righteousness of God in union with Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. When you simply believe in him. So he was delivered for our sins. That's why he died. To pay. That is the heart of the atonement, by the way. Substitutionary atonement. He died. God delivered his son. Not as an example, but he was delivered for our sins. Right there. Our offenses. And what about this? Second part. Part B. He was raised again for our justification. Now here we need to say justification did not, or the resurrection did not save us in one sense. Think about this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said in John 19:30, what did he cry? It is finished. Paid in full. The work was done. When he died, the work was finished. That's why he could tell the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. Salvation was assured to him. Because he was bearing that thief's sins at that time as well. So when Christ died, all the work necessary for your eternal salvation was accomplished. What about the resurrection? Here it says, we should translate this, he was raised again because. Now, notice the Greek preposition can be used of several different ways. Normally meaning through here, in the context, it means because. He was raised because of our justification. Meaning, the resurrection was God's stamp of approval that the work was finished. See? If the work wasn't complete, if it wasn't paid in full, Christ would have remained in the grave. That's what this verse is saying. If it wasn't completely accomplished when he died, he would have remained in the grave. God resurrected his son from the dead to demonstrate that the work was paid in full. He was raised again because of our justification. See? So, the death, burial, and resurrection points to a completed work. The work is done. God the Father was satisfied because Christ satisfied a holy God. And propitiation. God was satisfied. Think about God. God was propitiated. The work was complete. Therefore, His stamp of approval on the finished work was resurrection. So the work was finished, and God raised him, his son, from the dead. So Paul ends this marvelous chapter with the gospel at the core. Christ died for our sins, like in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Don't believe in vain. That doesn't mean, what does believe in vain mean? Easy believism? No. Believe in vain means if there wasn't a resurrection, your faith would be empty. But since there is a resurrection and his death is complete and finished, simply trust in that fact. And you will have righteousness permanently credited to your account forever, just like Abraham. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful section here of Scripture on justification by faith. And two great Old Testament examples of this. David and Abraham. Thank you, Lord, that we have no work or merit of our own, and all righteousnesses are as filthy rags in your sight. And we come before you without any merit, but we come in confidence. We're convinced of your promises, your faithfulness. We believe you when you said that you would give us eternal life if we simply trust in your Son. We have done that, Father, and many of us here have trusted in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. Help us as believers to go on to live by faith, to develop strong spiritual muscles, to be strong in our faith day by day as we live by faith, not to stagger in doubt and unbelief, but believe your promises on a day-by-day basis. If there's anyone else who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, it's very clear. If you've listened to this tape, there's only one way to get to heaven. And Paul closes Romans 4 with that. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again from the dead because of our justification. Father, go with us now and by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.